Good morning and happy Mother's Day. I had the opportunity to be here last month, and I don't know if you remember, but for those of you who are here, I read from Genesis 1, 1 through 5, and did an introduction to kind of an exegetical kind of preaching that I've been working on, which is to look at it and look at all the cross-references to the passages that I'm looking at in Scripture and seeing how it all fits together. Also looking at history and some other information, but there are nearly 67,000 cross-references in Scripture where one verse is referencing another. It's quite the trip. And so I'll actually be picking up off from where I left off last time and the verses in Genesis, starting at verse 6 in Genesis 1, if you'd like to turn there. And just a little bit of review. Looking back at it, in Genesis 1, you can see there, and from the way that Scripture expresses that creation event, that not only did the Father create the heavens and the earth, but that the rest of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, were there at the beginning as well. And so I will continue to look at that, how these verses look back and how Genesis can tell us a much bigger story than just a story about how it all began, but of who our God is and what that means for us. Genesis 1, starting at verse 6, I'm going to be reading through the end of the chapter. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth and across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the seas and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds." And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the seas, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. On the 10th of April, 1912, the largest of three ships known as Olympic-class vessels left the shores of Southampton, England, and set out towards New York on its maiden voyage. It contained approximately 2,224 crew and passengers, because there may have been some stowaways. Some, however, were the most prominent people of their time. Amongst these first-class passengers were the millionaire John Jacob Astor IV and his wife Madeline, industrialist Benjamin Guggenheim, the owner of Macy's, Isidore Strauss, and his wife Ida, and the millionairess Margaret Molly Brown, among many others. They all expected to travel to New York in the lap of luxury on one of the largest and strongest ships ever to set sail. Well, it was reported that as one of the second-class passengers, Sylvia May Cadwell, boarded the ship, she was a little nervous, and a crew member claimed to her, "God himself could not sink this ship." The ship had a name to go along with its status, taken from the Greek mythology. They named it the Titanic. Well, on the night of April 14, 1912, due to several errors made by its crew, lack of radio communication with other ships in the area, and not a little human pride, the Titanic hit an iceberg in the North Atlantic Ocean, filled with water, and sank to the ocean floor. Because there was not enough lifeboats on board, more than 1,500 people died in the frigid waters. It's a story that many of us are familiar with, and a huge blockbuster movie has been made about it. The sea can be a dangerous and terrifying thing. I personally love the ocean. We went to the Oregon coast last summer and will again this summer for a family outing. And last summer we played in the water. My little two-year-old loved to be in a little wetsuit and run around and play in the sand. And we only let her go in the shallows, but the shallow waves. Well, we weren't playing it. It was nice just to sit on the beach. Watch the waves crash on the shore. I think it's beautiful, and it's a wondrous display of God's creation. But I don't trust it. When I was younger, a family friend of ours was killed by the ocean. Sneak wave washed in, picked up a piece of driftwood, and crushed her. As a matter of fact, in the news just recently, a similar case happened on the Oregon coast. The sea is powerful, and it's chaotic. Even to this day, when I'm playing in the shallow wake, I'm constantly watching what's around me. Well, this creation story begins with a world that is formless and void. It's without order, and it's covered in water, it says. Genesis 1:2 says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters." So in this picture, the world is a vast sea with no firm ground to stand on, a place that's empty, cannot support life. But God is about to bring order to the chaos. He's going to begin to fill it with living things. On the second day of creation, God begins to separate the waters vertically. First by creating a dome or an expanse that divides the waters from the surface of the waters in the sky to the waters that are down below, creating a space that can be filled with living things. On the third day, God begins to separate the waters horizontally, drawing the seas into place so that dry land can form out of the oceans, preparing a solid ground where he can place plants and animals and finally humans. From out of this chaos that was this vast ocean, Genesis tells us, its readers, that God creates order, sets the boundaries for the sea. And this story was extremely significant for the original readers, the Israelites, who had just recently escaped from slavery in Egypt. During their exodus, they had seen God's mighty wind blow across the waters of the Red Sea, dividing the waters, creating a place of dry land for them to walk across, safely to the other side, away from their enemies. In the Genesis story, Moses tells his readers that this same wind, or Spirit of God, originally divided the waters to create the earth. It's a connection that would have been instantly understood. However, the story is even more significant than that. To understand the impact this story would have had on the original audience, it's important to realize that the Hebrew people were terrified of the sea. The ancient peoples of the Middle East lived in a desert, and they believed that the seas were a place filled with powerful forces. They'd even given names to some of these creatures that lived in the ocean, such as the Leviathan and the Behemoth. They were creatures that tried to destroy God's created order. The Leviathan in the Old Testament is the same creature described in the New Testament as the dragon. Isaiah 27:1 calls Leviathan the gliding serpent, the coiling serpent, and the monster or dragon of the sea. In Job 41, God claims that no one but himself can tame or stand against the mighty Leviathan. In Job 41, he says this in verse 12. He says, "I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength and its graceful form. Who can strip off its outer coat? Who can penetrate its double coat of armor? Who dares open the doors of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close as the next to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. Its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flames stream from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from its nostrils, as from a boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from its mouth. Strength resides in its neck. Dismay goes before it. The folds of its flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. Its chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. The sword that reaches it has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron it treats like straw and bronze like rotted wood. Arrows do not make it flee. Sling stones are like chaff to it. A club seems to but a piece of straw. It laughs at the rattling of the lance. Its undersides are jagged pot shards, leaving trails in the mud like a threshing sledge. It makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. It leaves a glistening wake behind it, and one would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is its equal, a creature without fear. It looks down on all that are haughty. It is keen over all that are proud." Now, some translations, or some Bibles, will have a little footnote in the bottom that says that this might be an alligator. The behemoth is sometimes said to perhaps be an elephant. No, this is an image of a dragon that is being spoken of here. It's directly connected in Scripture with the person of Satan, who comes as the great serpent bent on destroying God's people, which you can see if we continued on to chapter 3 of Genesis. But other nations of the time, not just the Hebrews, had a similar view of the ocean. In Lebanon, the ocean was the god of chaos known as Lothan, closely related to the word Leviathan that we have in the Hebrew. And in Babylon, the god Tiamat would battle against the god of good in an attempt to destroy the created order. But the scriptures show how God is ruler of the sea. He sets it in order, and he has control over it. And his control over the sea and the serpent are absolute. We go to the prophet Jeremiah. He tells us a little bit more about this. In Jeremiah 10, starting at verse 10, he says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this: these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and form under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from its storehouses." So the creation story in Jeremiah here tells us that God in his wisdom, understanding, and power stretched out the heavens, or created the dome separating the waters, and that it is he who controls the forces of nature. They are a created thing, and they have no power in themselves. This statement alone contradicts everything all of the other nations believe. What the writer of Genesis is saying is that the sea is not a god. The Leviathan is not a god. Both are simply things created by God, and they're bound by his will. Back in the book of Job, God tells Job that it is he who sets the waters in their place. In Job 38, starting at verse 8, Who shut up the seas behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther? Here is where your proud waves hit, halt. Have you ever given an order to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. God gets a little snarky with Job here. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for the days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorms to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert? To satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? When the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen, the water above and the earth below, even the very iceberg, did you catch that? Who makes the waters hard as stone and makes them frozen? Even the iceberg that sunk the Titanic, all are creations under the control of God who created them. Proverbs 8:22-29 tells us that through his wisdom, God set the boundaries of the sea. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was formed long ago. At the very beginning, when the world came to be, when there was no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs of overflowing with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the seas its boundary, so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundation of the earth. Psalm 104 tells us not only the sea, but the creatures in it that God filled it with are made by his wisdom and are dependent on him. At verse 24, he says, how many are the works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro in the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at their proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So Genesis says to the Israelites then and to us today, here is your God. He makes order out of chaos. He separates the waters into seas and sky. He fills them with living things. There's no reason to be afraid of them, but instead worship God, who created them all, who looked upon them, and he said, it is good. As we look at the rest of that beginning chapter of Genesis, we see first that he fills the dry land with plants bearing seeds for food, and he says, it is good. He then fills the heavens with lights to separate the day from the night. Again, we see God separating light from darkness, as we did in the first five verses, by placing the sun and the moon and the stars for us. These lights, like the separation of the waters, tells us of the wisdom and the power and the understanding of our God. It says there in chapter 1 of Genesis that he set them in the heavens to light the day, to mark the night. Isaiah 40, 25-26 says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." There are a couple of interesting and amazing points about this narrative. First, although God calls all the stars by their name, the writer of Genesis doesn't give us the names of the greater and the lesser lights. He doesn't say sun and moon. He talks about the greater and lesser lights. It's often thought by scholars that this was done deliberately to show the reader that the sun and the moon, like the sea, are created things that serve God and are for the benefit of mankind. Whereas in Egypt, the sun and the moon had names. They were worshipped as gods. Moses doesn't give them names because they're not worthy of them. Second, God sets the lights in the sky for signs of seasons and days and years. Now, I don't believe in astrology or horoscopes or fortune cookies. I don't think that the stars can tell me what my fortune will be, whether or not my wife Deborah and I will have a happy marriage, which I remembered Mother's Day, so it's going good today, or if I'm going to strike it rich. As a matter of fact, the Bible seriously discourages these kind of things. So at its simplest understanding, when it says that it's there for signs of seasons and days and sacred days, it's that the sun and the moon and stars tell us the seasons, the days, and the years. We still do this to mark our calendars today. A year is measured by the length of time it takes to go around the sun. We mark the day by when the sun is up and night by when it's down. And months still are more or less correspond with the phases of the moon. We've readjusted the calendar a little bit, and that's why now sometimes you'll get a blue moon, two full moons in the same month. Yet for Israel, this idea had a much stronger association. The Hebrew word for seasons here can be also translated, like I said, feast or holy days, sacred times. The time when a special day was celebrated was determined by the moon. It's the reason why Passover, or Easter as we often recognize it as Christians today, changes dates from every year. The time when it's celebrated isn't dependent on a date, but it's dependent on when the full moon occurs in spring. So the Israelites celebrated all of their holidays based on the indication of the moon. The Jewish calendar was not a solar calendar as we commonly recognize it today, but it was actually a lunar calendar. And you'll see some modern translations will name a month and a date and everything, but in the original language it was this many days after the full moon, and that's how those dates are described. And perhaps one of the most significant and amazing special or holy days, sacred days, was heralded by the appearance of a star. Balaam, a prophet paid by Israel's enemy to speak against them in the book of Numbers, was unable to do this. He wasn't able to curse them like he was supposed to. Instead, he spoke God's words. His fourth prophecy said this: "The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one who sees eyes see clearly, the prophecy of the one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge of the Most High, who sees visions from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He'll crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of the people of Seth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city." The night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, some astrologers from the Middle East witnessed a star rising in the sky. And knowing that it proclaimed the coming of the new king, set out in search of that child that had been born. So while it's not stated specifically here, it's amazing for me to think that perhaps God in his wisdom set into place at the very beginning of creation the star that would announce the coming of his son. All of the creation story points to these facts, that God created everything for his glory to serve him and provide for the people that he was going to make. On the fifth day, God fills the expanse and the waters with all kinds of living creatures, birds and fish, and even the sea monsters like the Leviathan. Genesis tells us, blessing them, telling them to increase in number and multiply. On the sixth day, he begins to fill the land with animals, livestock and wild animals for which he has already supplied food for. His creation is almost complete. Everything has been set in order. He has provided light to see, to give life. He He has created dry land and food and filled it with all living things. He's looked at it. He's seen it. It's all in order and that it is good. Everything is set and ready for his final creation, his crowning creation. God speaks to himself, addressing the other participants in creation, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He says this. He says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." This is a different kind of creation than anything that has come before in the past 5 days. God says that men and women together are made in the image of God. And unlike the other created things, he places mankind over the animals, plants, the land, the ocean, and the sky, and he gives them dominion to rule. So in the future, if you continue to look at Genesis, you can see a closer look at the creation of man. Chapter 2 of Genesis zooms in on this process and what it means to be made in the image of God. But for now, I'll make this observation. So far, God has looked at his creation and said, "It is good." Every day he ends it and says, "It is good." It's not chaos, it's not emptiness any longer, but it's set in order. It's filled and full of life. He's placed an image of himself on the earth as his representation. At the end of the sixth day, he looks at it and he says, "It is very good." The Hebrew word for very in this verse is a superlative word. It strengthens the word good. It means more, as in God saw that it was more good. Connected with the word good, it indicates the highest of achievement. God's proclaiming that his work is exceedingly good, that it's great, most of all that it is complete and finished. With the completion of man and now a representative on the earth to rule over everything, God's work's finished. In the beginning of chapter 2, it says, God looked over all he had made, and it was very good, and he rested. He takes a break. The creation account in Genesis has a lot to tell us about who God is. With his wisdom, understanding, and power, he's created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He set it into order, and he's filled it, and he has made it good. God's rule over everything, all of the created things are under his control and serve his purpose for his glory. They're not gods. They're not to be feared, for they were even created to be ruled over by men and women. This includes the animals, the great sea monsters like Leviathan, the birds of the air, and the powerful sea itself. God's people should have no reason to fear these things. It's God alone who made all of these things that we should, and that we should fear him. Jeremiah 5 tells us to fear God. Jeremiah 5, verse 22. He says, "Should you not fear me, declares the Lord, should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it." Genesis tells the Israelites that God controls the wind and the waves, and that they obey his commands. One night, approximately the year 25 AD, a small boat, not even remotely as big or powerful as the Titanic, set sail across the Sea of Galilee. In it were the disciples and Jesus Christ. And as they sailed across, Jesus falls asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. A furious storm whips up, and the wind and the waves are crashing around, and the boat almost sinks. The disciples are, of course, in fear for their lives in this situation. So panicked and scared out of their wits, they shake awake the peaceful, sleeping Jesus, and they exclaim to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Mark tells us this. It says, "He got up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified, and they asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" We know from Genesis who he is. He's the God who created the sea with his wisdom, understanding, and his power, and that the wind and the rain obey him because he is their master who set their boundaries that they cannot pass. It's the same Jesus who won the victory over sin and Satan, the serpent called Leviathan, With his death and resurrection on the cross, or his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he crushed the serpent's head. And it's part of that already not yet nature of Scripture. Satan has been defeated, but we will struggle with the temptation of sin and Satan's attempt to draw us away from the love of God. That's why the book of Revelation speaks of two defeats of the great serpent. The first is that has already occurred when Jesus died on the cross. The second will come at the end of time. Scripture says that God will defeat the Leviathan once and for all, casting him into the lake of fire. Jude Winkler says, notice the wordplay here. Satan will still be in a lake or a sea. Leviathan will still be in a lake or a sea, but instead of water, it'll be one of fire for everlasting punishment. Ultimately, John tells us in Revelation that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no sea. When God has claimed the ultimate victory, there'll no longer be this chaos where the sea monsters live, or ocean or fear to hide in, or darkness. There'll be only God's perfect new heaven and earth filled with God's people in the light of Jesus Christ. And it's on that day that I think we can all agree it will be very good. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this world that you have created, for this book that we have in Genesis that shows us that you are God above all, and that you are the one to be feared, worshipped, adored, glorified, Lord, that nothing can move or be moved without you, Lord. You take your breath away and the animals turn to dust. Lord, we just ask that you help us to remember that your Son, Jesus Christ, in a similar manner, is Lord of all. But Lord, we ask that most of all, he be Lord of our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.